John chapter 18. It's been said that Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you put them in hot water. John chapter 18, we see Peter going to be put in hot water. But to compare and contrast, we're going to see Jesus put in hot water. And we're going to see, you know, how Jesus deals with this most difficult time of his life. But he is God in the flesh, and so he's a perfect example to us. Whereas Peter, not so much. Peter's often, before the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in Acts chapter 2, poor Peter's the example most of the time of what not to do. But he will come around, just like you. Maybe you feel like a bumbling, fumbling fool, like Peter sometimes. I think a lot of us, we do sort of recognize Peter in ourselves sometimes. But there's good news. The Lord's going to work on you, and he's going to chip away, and then he'll fill you with the Spirit, and then you'll start doing stuff that's way past your own skill set. That's what we see in Peter. But tonight, we're going to see Peter, you know, we're going to see how he thought he was going to react. Remember, I'll stand with you, Lord. I would never let anything happen to you, Jesus, he said. But we're going to see how that doesn't really work out. And Jesus already knew how Peter was going to react. We read that in previous chapters. But the past five chapters of our study have been in one room. Reminds me, remember, do you guys remember the movie 12 Angry Men? Was that a Hitchcock or something? I don't remember who made that movie, but it was filmed in one jury room, the whole movie. And if you were able to endure just one scene for the whole movie, it was actually kind of interesting. These jurors were debating about this one case and all that. But now, in a way, we've spent the last, you know, couple months now in one room, the upper room, where it started with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then we'd see the upper room discourse there in chapter 14, where he began to speak the last kind of lessons he wanted to give to the disciples. And, you know, chapter 14, 15, and 16, upper room discourse. And then we see in chapter 17, last week, we saw the prayer that Jesus prayed there just before they left the upper room. So this has been a long, you know, section of the Bible. Five chapters of the Gospel of John, just one evening, one dinner, one room. That's what we've been seeing so far. But now we change the scene from the upper room to a whole different thing. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says in John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Okay, just a few points of geography. The Kidron Valley, interesting valley. It's one of the places we go when we go to Israel because so much happened there. The Kidron Valley, if you go down the east side of Jerusalem, the city wall, the east gate, you go down this valley. In fact, I want to show you an old picture of it because this may look like more how it looked perhaps during the time of Jesus. But this was from the early 1900, the east side of Jerusalem. And you can see it's a valley. And then if where we're taking the picture from this, we're starting to go up the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives was split from Jerusalem with the Kidron Valley. Now it's much more lush. Here's some iPhone pics I took a few times ago when I was there standing in that same location, looking up toward the East Gate in Jerusalem. And it's got its own kind of beauty now. But what happens is you go down the valley there, which now is a bunch of tombs. And there's reasons why they put a bunch of tombs and graves there. And it has to do with the second coming of Jesus and the opening of the East Gate. We don't have time to go into all that. But there's graves there now, and also it's where Jesus would go down the Valley Kidron and then up the Mount of Olives. But just as you'd start to make your way up the Mount of Olives, you'd come to the place called Gethsemane, which is where Jesus would oftentimes, get away from the crowds and the multitudes and the hubbub of Jerusalem. And it was a place kind of outside of the city walls. Interesting, the word Kidron, the Greek word means turbid or murky. The little creek that was down in the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook, was called murky. Now, why was it called murky? Well, a lot of scholars believe it had to do with what happened there on the Temple Mount. There on the Temple Mount, that's where they would slay the lambs on the altar in the temple. Now, during Passover, there would be a lot of people there celebrating Passover, and Josephus writes in his works of Josephus that on Passover in Jerusalem during the first century, each year during Passover, 100,000 lambs would be slain there on the Temple Mount, one right after the other. Can you imagine on one day that many sheep being slain there? And it was a bloody, kind of horrible sort of thing. But blood would flow, as Josephus writes, from the Temple Mount. Blood would flow from those lambs being slain down the Kidron Valley, and it would make the Kidron Brook turn red with blood, murky, if you would. So that's one of the reasons they believe it's called murky, is because from the time of Solomon, thousands of years ago, even to the time of Christ, they were celebrating Passover on the Temple Mount. Blood would flow, and it would cause the Kidron to be murky. Now, what's interesting about that is Jesus went down to Gethsemane, and that's kind of the background I'll put behind us now as we change from the upper room there to Gethsemane. But as it turns out, Jesus will go just up that side and go to the garden. It was a garden called Gethsemane. This is some of our footage that we've had from previous trips. We're walking down the Mount of Olives, down the Palm Sunday Road. And if you go right into that little area there, it's called Gethsemane, where Jesus and his disciples would go. And there was a garden with olive trees. And it's funny because the name Gethsemane means olive press. What's fascinating, if you go there a certain time of year, if you pick an olive off the trees and you crush the olive, it looks blood red. I think there's all kinds of imagery there, but we've had time just to pray and seek the Lord, have communion there at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's pretty rich time there when we go to Jerusalem. We love that garden area. But this is where Jesus would go when he wanted to get away from Jerusalem. Interesting, we're going to read where Judas knew exactly where to go after the Last Supper. Where would Jesus go after the Last Supper? He knew where to find Jesus, and it was right here in this garden. Jesus had a place that he would go to seek the Father. Kind of interesting. Do you have a place to go when you are needing to press in and seek the Lord? Do you have a quiet place that you like to kind of get away from the noise, unplug the phone or leave the phone behind, and just seek the Lord? Well, it's like Jesus had that place. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, all that to say, we see in verse 2, it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." So Judas knew. By the way, John doesn't mention the details of that it was Gethsemane. We learn that from the other gospels, tell us that it was the Garden of Gethsemane. John's gonna leave out of this section some really interesting, and maybe you might even call it key features of the Garden Gethsemane story. Why does John the Apostle leave it out of his gospel? I'll show you what some of those things are as we go through it. But I think there is a reason that John doesn't cover all the details of this. And we'll look at that. But, Jesus would go to Gethsemane, place to pray to the Father. And he went there regularly, so much so that his enemy, Judas, knew right where to go to seek the Father. And that's what verse 2 says, "For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." That was his plan. So question, when was the last time you took time resorting thither, as it says in the King James here? When was the last time you said, "I'm just gonna get away for the purpose of seeking the Father and seeking the Lord"? And that's what Jesus was doing. It's something that our church leadership has found to be valuable. The governing elders, our elder board here at Athey Creek, we have times where we just get away just for the sole purpose to pray. And I'll tell you, we always come back refreshed, encouraged with vision, direction, clarity for the church. And I'm gonna say that's one of the most rich and key times for Athey Creek and for the direction of this fellowship. Without that time, I fear we'd just be a bunch of goofball dudes trying to lead a church. But because we do get away and seek the Father and say, "Lord, give us wisdom past our our head knowledge and give us understanding of what you want us to do for the church. Through that time of prayer, that's where we find richness and blessed direction and vision for the church. And it's been really good. Without that, I think we would have been toast a long time ago. Thank the Lord for that. How about you? You know, when was the last time you did a family vacation, but included a time to really seek the Lord and with you and your kids actually make part of that to pray and to talk to your kiddos about the Bible. Now, be careful. Don't make it boring and don't say, we're going to go through the book of Deuteronomy with our children. They're 2 and 3 years old, you know. Don't do that. Your kids will blame me for that and they'll be mad at you and me. But to try to figure out a way to bring Christ in and with your family vacation, because have you ever noticed if you just go have fun wherever you go, oftentimes you get back and you're not really spiritually rejuvenated. You're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And I think vacation, you shouldn't leave out the spiritual part. That's something that people do. Oh, we'll just check out. Hey, we're on vacation. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to listen to Pastor Brett yak for hours. And here we are, freedom. And there you go to Disney. But you go and you see Disney, you're a little depressed because of their LGBTQ agenda. And then you come back and you're like, oh man, Disney's not what it once was. They took out the ham with the lady. Or no, they added ham. Instead of the pirates chasing women, they're chasing ham now because they're politically correct. And you're just like, that's not the way pirates were. And so you're all upset. And you're like, what is it all about? What is the meaning of life? And I'll tell you, if you find yourself just doing vacation, oh, you'll have fun and stuff. But there's a spiritual rejuvenation that needs to take place. Bring your Bible, pray and seek the Father and use that as part of the deal. Jesus didn't go to Disneyland, but he did go to the Garden of Gethsemane to seek the Father and pray. And he did that kind of stuff often, so often that his enemy Judas knew right where to find him. Well, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. When you got lanterns and torches and weapons, does that sound like an official, like a really good thing that's happening? I mean, I think of all kinds of things in history, but whenever you got lanterns and torches and weapons and stuff like that, usually it's a mob. It's a mob at night doing something they shouldn't. And we'll see this. And by the way, this is an unlikely group of people. Who is this group? It'd be like sort of Antifa showing up with Proud Boys all marching together to get somebody they both hated. Can you imagine that? Not really. That'd be kind of quite a meeting, Brett. It'd be horrible. Yeah, but that's what's going on, because you got the Romans, who the Jews hated, but they're marching with the priests and Caiaphas and the officers of the high priest. And you've even got Pharisees in the mix of this. So you got these Romans and Pharisees. You know, they don't like each other, but they're united under the same cause because they don't like Jesus. Now, how many of these, verse 3, a band of men, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees? We know from some of the other gospel narratives that there were Roman soldiers in this group. But the New American Standard, if you have that translation, it correctly uses the word cohort. King James says a band of merry men, you know, like this word band, you know. No, it's not a musician group, but it is a cohort. And what is a cohort? 1/10 of a legion in the Roman army. If you look that up, it could be as many as 600 soldiers that came to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a big deal to have a cohort. In first century Roman arrests, they were performed by the Roman government and officials, including their army and their top tier army, sort of like you might say their special forces. In modern day terms, we might say they brought the SWAT team to get Jesus. The officers and the chief priests were there with them, but really the majority of them would have been the Romans' soldiers. Question, why bring such a huge group? It's just one little dude from Galilee. Well, there's a lot of theories as to why the Romans brought so many soldiers, if they did in fact bring the full cohort of 600 men. It could be that, you know, they knew that Jesus had disciples. You say, yeah, but that's 12. But do you realize By this time, Jesus had more than 100 disciples officially. The 12 were his closest disciples, but he had a lot of disciples by this time. Now, if you remember, some of them left because Jesus talked about his body, eating his body and drinking his blood. And a bunch of disciples left at that point. And yeah, he's talking about that. We're not into that at all. And some of those disciples left. So we know that Jesus has only the 12 with them, but the Romans, maybe they don't know, and they're thinking, we're going to bring a SWAT team to make sure we don't have any problems. That's maybe one theory why they brought so many. Another theory is that there were other times they tried to apprehend Jesus, but couldn't, because he slipped away. Do you remember, like, for example, in John 7:44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? So this was the earliest example where they were ready to apprehend him, way back in John chapter 7. And then later on, there were people that wanted to stone him to death, but he slipped out of their midst, if you remember the stories. So maybe they're thinking, you know, maybe the religious guys, the officers and the chief priests said to the Romans, hey, this guy's slippery. You got to bring a big group because he might sneak away or slip out and nobody will know. You'll need to have a whole group in case we have to do a manhunt if he flees and runs and hides, you know, that kind of a thing. So they were just afraid of losing him because he was able to slip away. But all that to say, they are coming to the garden, but let's see what happens there in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, was Jesus truly wondering, who in the world are you seeking? As it turns out, we know that they are seeking Jesus. But Jesus, I think, is going to ask this question for a major reason we may not think about unless you kind of think about the story and the way the Bible works. Speaking of which, here he is, this whole scene happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the things we do is we compare, scholars have compared, I should say, the Garden of Gethsemane with the Garden of Eden. It's kind of an interesting compare and contrast. Let's take a brief look at that before we move on in the story. What are the big compares and contrasts? Well, it's quite an amazing list. It's, you know, the Garden of Eden was beautiful, delightful. Gethsemane was horrible. You kind of think it starts out with Jesus, you know, suffering in agony. It's called Agony in the Garden is what a lot of your Bibles entitle that section of scripture. Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. But in Gethsemane, Jesus sought the Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus suffered, but, you know, of course, with no sin. In Eden, Adam fell in his sin. But in Gethsemane, Jesus would conquer sin. In Eden, failure by day. But Gethsemane, there was victory by night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. Gethsemane, soldiers fell before Christ. As we go on, in Eden, the human race became lost to sin. But in Gethsemane, none would be lost. In fact, it's kind of interesting because in John chapter 18, verse 9, we'll see that where it actually says that none of his disciples would be lost. Kind of interesting. We'll get into that as we proceed. Adam received fruit from Eve's hand. Jesus received the cup from the Father's hand. Remember, he prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. Jesus would willingly take the cup of suffering there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, Adam hid himself, but in Gethsemane, Jesus boldly showed himself. That's what we just read in verse 4. He walks out right to them. Who do you seek? I love that. And then in Eden, God sought Adam, and in Gethsemane, Jesus sought God. In Eden, Adam was driven out. In Gethsemane, Jesus went to the cross willingly. In Eden, the sword was drawn so that would keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. But in Gethsemane, the sword became sheathed when Peter had to put away his sword. We'll see that tonight. In Eden, humanity was doomed to hell. But in Gethsemane, salvation for all humanity was about to take place. Just kind of an interesting compare and contrast of all the two gardens, a tale of two gardens, the Bible might be spoken of. But how thankful I am for the Garden of Gethsemane, because it would be right here that the whole situation where Christ would be crucified for the sins of the world, it would all take place right here. But like we said, Jesus wouldn't hide away here in our text. In verse 4, he just comes out and he walks out right in bold sight and says, you know, whom seek ye? Now, it seems to me the cohort, the army and the offices of the high priest and what have you, their plan was, in case he disguises himself as just another follower, we're going to have Judas identify him with a kiss. That was their plan. And in case he goes hiding like he did before, where we can't find him, we're going to bring a big group of people to search. And if he tries to slip away, we'll go after him. And this, you know, in case there are many of his followers, we'll have an advantage with the large military. That's the cohort's plan. Jesus' plan here in the garden, he greets them and identifies himself. What's Jesus' army? Well, you might say 12 sleepy guys. That was his group. The 12 sleepy disciples are with them. But Jesus, he comes out, and why does he just go right to them and ask them, whom seek ye? You know, this is one of those places in the Bible where I think you have to kind of think, why would Jesus ask something he already knows? Think about that for a second. So he says, whom seek thee? In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. Bunch of stuff here. Jesus says, I am. But he doesn't really say, I am he, FYI. The he there is in italics, and I always like to remind you, you can cross that word out, especially in this context. Sometimes the translators try to add words to help clarify the translation, and sometimes it's helpful. But in this case, I believe Jesus was signaling something, as we often say, when he says, I am, he's linking himself to the I am of the Old Testament. He doesn't say, I am, he is, you know, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am, ego in me. The same I am statements we went through that echoes back to Exodus when, you know, God's name, when he told Moses, I am that I am. Tell them I am hath sent me. And Jesus is saying, I'm the same. I am. So I see a connection here. Jesus says, I am. He's going to say it twice here in this evening. Now check it out. Whom seek thee? And Jesus said, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Can I just say the title Jesus of Nazareth probably was sort of a title of Jesus that may have been derogatory. You know, it would have been common to call a guy like Jesus, Jesus ben Joseph, the son of Joseph. But that wouldn't have been a good title for Jesus, because we know that he really wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. But do you remember, what did Nicodemus say when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth? Does anybody remember what he said? What good thing comes from Nazareth? You know, there's towns in America, like most Americans would say, what good thing comes from Portland, Oregon? It's the same thing where our cities become sort of the byword of a joke of a town. We hope to change that, by the way, as Christians. We want to shine the light of Christ into Portland and see Portland saved. That's our goal. But it is, it's a lost city and it's crazy. And, you know, we used to say, keep Portland weird. Now it's like, let's tone that down just a little bit, because we went a little over the top on that one. But that's the idea. Nazareth was known to be a sort of a hick town where nobody was from and nothing good was there. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Could have been sort of just the title they gave Jesus, because it was not meant to be positive. And then Jesus says, I am, and Judas also was there with them who was betraying him. But look what happens in verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Dominoes, man. What did it look like for 600 Roman soldiers to fall backward with all their, armor and weaponry, clink, 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 clink. Was it dominoes? Like, I want to check out this DVD when I get to heaven. because this must have been quite a scene. How long did it take for them to get back up? You know, if you're wearing all that armor and stuff, and I just wonder, you know, everybody's like clink, 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 and then I'll kind of get back up. Now, why did Jesus do this? When I was a kid, I used to think, well, this was just Jesus giving them a small taste of what was potentially what he could have done. Now, we do know Jesus is going to say, don't you guys understand? I could call 10,000 of my angels. I'm not in trouble here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not at their mercy. He's doing all this purposefully and willfully. And so when I was a little kid, I think, well, he was just showing a little flexing of the muscles, like, I am he. Clink, 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 clink. Any questions? And that could be the case. Just Jesus showing, I'm in control here, but I'm going to show you that that actually I'm going to submit. Even as Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was obedient even to the death of the cross. This is what Jesus is going to do. But this is a little snapshot of what he potentially could have done. Jesus could have called, as he said, 10,000 of his angels. How many people did one angel kill in one night in the Old Testament? 185,000 soldiers, enemies of Israel. They're dead. So angels are, the warrior angels, like Michael seems to be a warrior type angel in the Bible, no problema, 185,000 soldiers. So these little 600 Roman soldiers, not a big deal. And Jesus says, I am he. But I think there might have been a greater reason why Jesus did it. It wasn't for his pride to show, you know, look, I could totally kill you all, but I'm not going to because I'm in a good mood tonight. That's not what's going on here. So check it out. There's a hint here. Verse 7, then ask he them again, whom seek thee? Now do you wonder how they said it the next time? Jesus of Nazareth. It's a beautiful town, by the way, Nazareth. We like Nazareth. No, I don't know what they said, but I bet the tone was just a little different, you know? The first time, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. And then clink, clink, clink. And then he says again, whom seek ye? Jesus. I'm pretty sure they probably changed their, again, got to get the DVD when you get to heaven. But verse 8, then it says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now you might say, well, what position is Jesus in to do any bargaining with these guys? I think that's why he knocked over all the Romans. I think the Romans are like, we have to apprehend you. We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus saying, okay, I'm with you, but let these guys go. And Jesus is looking out for his disciples. He knew the answer, who they were looking for, but Jesus was, I think doing something to give them opportunity to, first of all, say what they were gonna do. That's something that the Bible gives people a chance to articulate with their mouth. It reminds me of Proverbs 18:21 that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And that's what these guys, they're saying, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And they had to say that twice, what their intentions are. But also they're sort of realizing, man, we might wanna be careful. Let's not fight on stuff that we don't have to fight about. Like, we'll let the disciples go. If that's what you want, as long as we're apprehending you. And Jesus works out that deal with them and there's no questions asked. It's kind of interesting. So there's a couple things going on here. I think one, God always gives us an opportunity to answer because the power of the word is in the tongue. It's like there in the Garden of Eden, since we're comparing, there was another time where God gave man a chance to reply to a question. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, Adam and Eve sinned and they went and hid themselves and God said, Adam, where are you? Did God lose the only two people on the whole earth? Oh no, I lost Adam and Eve. It wasn't that. God didn't lose Adam and Eve. Then why is God asking, where are you? And Adam and Eve had to say, oh, over here, Lord. And they had to confess that they had sinned and eaten of the forbidden fruit. I think it's sort of like God's giving them a chance to acknowledge their condition before God before he can actually help them. Same with you. The Lord might even ask you the same question as in the Garden of Eden, where are you? Not like God can't find you, but more you might say, where are you at? Are you in a good place where the Lord, you're in right relationship with God, or has your sin separated you from God? God gave Adam and Eve a chance to confess that. In the same way, these soldiers were gonna have to confess what their real intention would be, and that is to ultimately put to death Jesus, the Messiah. Well, Jesus is gonna protect his disciples. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Remember we looked at that in chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus was praying to the Father and he says, I have protected those or have not lost any of those, save one. And who is the save one that he lost? That would be Judas, the son of perdition that he talked about there. So Jesus is still, like, this is the thing I think we overlook in the gospel narrative, that Jesus was interested in protecting his disciples. Now you might say, Brett, a lot of good that did. They're all gonna die. They're gonna be tortured just like Jesus, except for John, but he's gonna be boiled in a pot of oil. So a lot of good that did him. Can I just say, it probably is more of a timing issue. Question, were the disciples ready to die a death like Jesus was about to die? Not even close. There was a lot that would have to happen to bring those disciples. One is the book of Acts and the filling of the Holy Ghost and them being empowered by the Lord to do the work of the ministry. And God had a great mission for them to go out and preach the gospel and to start the early church. Like, they had work to do. But God knew, Jesus knew that this was not their time and they weren't ready for this. So Jesus protects them. And you say, well, okay, I get that, but then eventually they died anyway. Well, 10 out of every 10 people die. We all die, it's just the question of how. The disciples would die deaths. And you know, there's accounts where some disciples, when they were killed, they counted it a huge gift from God that they could die for their faith in Jesus. Like, they didn't even feel worthy to die a death like that because they were following Christ. Like, these people had a different worldview, especially when it came to life and death. But the reason I kind of go on that is Jesus protects his disciples and he will protect you. You have an appointment with death and you cannot and will not die until that appointment is there. And God knows when that appointment is right and ready for you. Until then, you can just say, I'm gonna live my life and trust the Lord and do things that are bold and exciting and go and preach the gospel and make disciples. And I'm not gonna freak out and I'm not gonna be shaken like these guys in their sandals, worried about what's gonna happen to them. You can live your life being bold. Well, that's great, Brett. I'm gonna take up skydiving without a parachute. If I have an appointment, well, maybe that's your appointment. Maybe that's the time. But I wouldn't play around with that for that reason. But as far as your walk and your faith, you can be emboldened to know that the Lord's gonna protect you even as he does these disciples. So verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter had an irresistible urge, sorry, to draw his sword. He couldn't not do this. And he pulls out a sword. Now, there's some interesting things for you guys that are maybe criminal, crime stopper, investigator types. How does a guy like Peter, who's probably right-handed, cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant? If you do the math on this, it's a chance that he did it. The guy was turned with his back to Peter. There's actually like people that have made kind of a case for that. I'll save you, Jesus. Who's got their back turned? I'm not gonna go after one of those Roman soldiers because they're probably skilled in killing. I'm gonna do this religious dude that's standing here with his back to me. He's zorrowed it up and chops off Malchus's ear. Now, by the way, just FYI, this sword that he pulls out, it's a small sword. Remember the rhema versus the logos word we talked about last week and weeks previous? This is that same word, makira sword, which is like a large knife. And we see this, in the other accounts. By the way, in other accounts, what happens? Well, Jesus heals Malchus's ear. Like in Luke 22, verses 50 through 51, it says, and Jesus touched his ear and healed him. You say, well, John, why doesn't John talk about that? Interesting question. I'm glad you asked. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew says one of the disciples drew a sword and chopped off the ear. In Mark's Gospel, which remember was Peter's account of the Gospel, the narrative says some guy, which we don't know, one of them chopped off the ear. In Luke's account, it said one of them. But in John's Gospel, said Peter, it was Peter. Peter did it. Do you get a sense there was some kind of a little bit of a rivalry? It might have been a friendly rivalry, you know, like two dudes just kind of messing with each other. You almost get a sense of that. You know, John, his gospel, you know, records stuff like, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and guess who made it first? John did, the one who Jesus loved. But later, Peter eventually showed up to the tomb, gassed out and with his hands on his knees. No, I'm adding stuff, but basically you kind of get a sense that John sort of, you know, but isn't it interesting that, you know, John actually shares who it was. It was Peter who pulled out the sword. The thing is that Peter does here is obviously misguided. When he does this, verse 11, then said Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Two things here. Jesus told him to put away his sword. Now, what was Peter doing having a sword on him anyway? Well, do you remember earlier Jesus told him, hey, bring a sword. Well, we only have one sword. That's enough, Jesus said. Bring a sword. Now, for you Second Amendment people, this is the one scripture you can cling to with your fingernails and say, the Bible says... They had a sword for self-defense, but that's kind of all we've got as far as the Second Amendment, you know, is it biblical and stuff like that. That's one of those political topics. You say, Brett, I've noticed you don't talk about the Second Amendment that much. The reason why is when the Bible's silent, I'm going to be silent. But this is one case right here where we see Peter with a sword, a self-defense weapon. Did he have a concealed carry permit? Probably not. But he pulls it out. But we do also need to note where Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't forget that part too. There's a lot of red-blooded Americans, card-carrying, gun-toting, concealed weapon carriers that are like, I notice there's some that are kind of like really bold and like, yeah, they come and do my, if they show up on my property, boom, man, I'm gonna kill them. Like there's big talkers and people that like to talk big about how glorious it is that we can do this or that. I think you might hear Jesus say, put away your 1911 or whatever you have. Put away your gun. And close your mouth at the same time. I think sometimes we've become so bold and we think it's wonderful that we can kill everybody and stuff like that. Be careful about that. Now, I do believe the Bible condones and even encourages self-defense and also protecting of your family. That's something I would not argue with on that. And I think we have a duty to do that. If you go to George Fox University, they believe in pacifism, complete. The Quakers believe in complete pacifism. If somebody bursts into your house and they're going to kill and rape your family, you're supposed to be, that's the view that they hold. I cannot say that's biblical. I don't see the Lord doing that or allowing that. I believe that when the disciples were told they could bring a sword, it was for that kind of a situation. For self-defense. But that's all we got as far as the Bible talking about whether or not the Second Amendment is biblical or not. So, Brett, are you for it or against it? I think we have to be very prayerful and have a very careful attitude about it. But I also believe the Lord does condone self-defense. And that's something that we should be happy about. By the way, some people try to make a difference between the Old Testament and the New. That, well, God killed people all the time in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus was a pacifist and he was a peaceful guy. Well, it's true. Jesus died for the sinful people of the world. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. Lay down our life. There's definitely that supposed to be built into us. But at the same time, don't forget, Jesus is God. He's the God of the Old Testament as well. And that of defense and wiping out the enemies, that was all part of God's nature too. So don't separate it too much. There's times where we are to, of course, lay down our life and even be willing to die for what we believe in. But there's also a time I think the Bible does show for defense. Anyway, don't want to camp out on that too much, especially in this chapter because there's some way deeper issues here. We see you know, the sword pops out. Jesus tells him to put away the sword. I wonder if that's a word for some of you, for the sword of the Spirit. You know, the word of God is quick and powerful like a two-edged sword. And I've noticed some people are quick to and use their sword to chop off ears of people. You know, the Bible, like you married couples, don't ever do this. You know, the wife saying, husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay, Zorette, put away the sword. The guys, their wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Put away your sword. Like, don't use the Bible as a weapon to hack each other up. That's not, I wonder if Jesus would say, you know, put away your sword. See, you and I are not really wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 says, you know, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so then we're supposed to take on the whole armor of God that we might withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. You know, we're in a spiritual battle, and sometimes we make a mistake that it's a physical thing. The problem is my spouse, but it's not. It's Satan wanting to put a wedge of division between you and your husband or your wife. Put away your sword. Use the sword of the Spirit against the wiles of the devil and take up the armor of God. It's a spiritual battle. You know, the Bible says in James 4, 7, submit yourselves to the Lord, therefore to God, and resist the devil, he will flee from you. So very important to remember that. So the second part here, though, of verse 11 is where it says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, if you know the other accounts of the gospel, where Jesus is suffering in the garden, saying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It seemed that Jesus wrestled with that. But now Jesus is almost acting like, Peter, are you kidding? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, which one is it, Brett? Was he confident saying, I need to drink this cup? Or was he wrestling, oh, Lord, please don't make me drink this cup. Which one was it? Well, it's both, but you have to put the narrative together. The reason Jesus went to the garden to pray, he prayed, oh, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup. How many times did Jesus pray for that? Does anybody remember? Three times. And then the Lord actually, you know, cleared it up, and Jesus knew I'm supposed to drink this cup. You say, well, are you suggesting, Brett, that Jesus had doubt? Possibly. See, doubt is not sin until you let it get to a place where you don't do what you're supposed to do. Jesus was tempted in all points as you have been tempted. So one of the things Jesus had to deal with was, is this something I'm supposed to do? Now, one thing that we know now from our narrative here, it says here in, did you see in verse 4? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. By this time, Jesus knows everything's going to happen to him, and he's willing to go. How is Jesus so squared away now, knowing that he exactly what's going to happen to him, and he's willing to drink the cup of suffering? Why is he so confident, almost saying, Peter, are you kidding? You might say, Peter, were you listening in the garden when I was wrestling with this topic and God confirmed that I'm supposed to, you know, drink this cup? The reason I point that out is because I think that's what happens when you find yourself, Jesus is modeling for us how to do this. Where do you become clear in your vision and direction of what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do? It's on your knees before God in prayer. Jesus was clear as a bell when it comes to this idea of drinking of the cup, and we see that here. But Jesus had to do the process of seeking the Father before he could really get to that. By the way, look, why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Keep your finger here in John 18 and go with me to Matthew 26. This is a huge section that John leaves out of his gospel. But, you know, you ask me if this is important. I think this is a pretty important scripture, but we'll talk about why John doesn't bring all this stuff up, but I just want to catch you up to speed on what Matthew records. In Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came again and found their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying at the same words, "Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going." This is the account that Matthew gives, and he gives more detail of the wrestling with this cup. But by the time we get to where John is, back to John chapter 18, Jesus is so clear knowing now. Why? Because he spent those times, 3 times in prayer. How many times do you pray when you're suffering or going through hard times? Once, twice, 3 times? Or maybe do you not pray at all? It's funny how we can almost go, "Well, I prayed about this," but if you really think about it, have you really prayed about it? Like Jesus, who is in agony on his knees, on his face before God in the garden. Sometimes I think we picture ourselves praying, but we just really haven't prayed. We haven't really sought the Lord with a faithful and earnest prayer. That's something that Jesus modeled for us. By the time he prays 3 times and he says, "The time has come, let's go," he's now set his face like flint to go to the cross. He knows exactly what he has to do. And it's because of that time, I believe, in the garden. Now you say, "Brett, why does John leave this whole section out?" There's a theory that I think gets back to when we were talking about the Gospels and a comparative study of the Gospels. Do you remember this little chart that I gave us back when we were kind of comparing the Gospels? Each one sort of, Matthew, you know, represents Jesus as Messiah, Mark, servant, Luke as the Son of Man, John presents him as the Son of God. But one of the things I want you to remember about this chart is, who were these Gospels written to? Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. And Luke was written to the Greeks and the Greek culture. So Mark and Luke are more for Gentiles, which is kind of interesting. But when you look at the Gospel of John, scholars attribute that really the gospel for the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that John does, he presents Jesus and looks back at the story in his victory, not as much in his suffering or even the agony of the garden, but it presents him more in the light of he was victorious from the beginning. And that's one of the things, that's why scholars believe, you know, John leaves out things like this, the wrestling that Jesus had in the garden, because Jesus comes out of the garden victorious. And John says, "That's what I'm gonna focus on." And Jesus left the garden determined to go to the cross. That presents Jesus in his victory. You could see that really across the board. Matthew's first recorded miracle of Jesus was the leper cleansed. Mark and Luke's first miracle of the Gospels was the demon expelled. In John's Gospel, the first miracle was the water into wine, and the last miracle of John was the healing of Malchus's ear. Of course, other than the resurrection, but before Jesus died on the cross, the two miracles was water to wine and the healing of Malchus's ear. When Jesus is talking about this, you know, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Rhetorically saying, "I've got to do this. I'm not gonna let this cup pass from me, because God the Father wants God the Son to go through with this." And we present it as Jesus victorious. So that's something kind of note when you read the Gospel of John, and why John leaves some stuff out. I think it has to do with the way that John's Gospel presents it in victory. Back to John chapter 18, we pick it up there, and Jesus prayed 3 times. Question, how many times did Paul pray for his thorn in the flesh? 3 times. You say, "Well, Brett, I don't see anybody praying more than 3 times in the Bible." Well, you kind of do. Daniel In Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we know Daniel prayed three times a day, Daniel 6:10, but he also fasted and prayed for 21 days. So Daniel prayed, if you do the math, let's see, 21 days times three, carry the one, 63 prayers Daniel prayed. And every one of them was an important prayer that eventually brought the Lord's messenger angel to speak to Daniel, one of the most powerful prophecies in the Bible. But it wouldn't be until that prayer was done. One of the things I think, instead of asking how many times do I need to pray or how long should my prayers be, maybe some of us need to ask, do you pray at all? Or have you kind of said, prayer, God's sovereign, it's all gonna work out the way it is, and prayer really is meaningless, so I'm not gonna pray. I feel like there's an attitude among Christianity today that kind of says that. Prayer, we'll bless the food, God is good, God's great, thank you for the food, amen. And that's their prayer life. God forbid. We need to be people that pray without ceasing and continue to ask the Lord and seek and knock and open the door, ask, and the Lord will be there for you. Don't miss out on that blessing. Well, Jesus modeled that perfectly. Now we pick it up in verse 12. It says, then the band or cohort and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember we went over that in chapter 11, verse 49, when Caiaphas made that declaration? He wasn't being suddenly a beautiful prophet who was saying something true. He was a wacko weirdo who would just happen to be saying something that was powerful and true. Now, why are there two high priests? This baffles some people. Like, why would there be two high priests? Well, there's a story behind that, and you almost have to even look outside of the Bible to get some of the detail. Annas and Caiaphas were the two high priests mentioned during Jesus' public ministry. In that period of history, high priests were installed and removed by the Roman rulers. And so we don't have the record of why the Romans did this, but basically, the Romans seem to have, you know, deposed Annas and made Caiaphas the official high priest. So officially, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was high priest during the time of Jesus, but Annas, who was the former high priest, outed by the Romans, he still held significant sway, it seems, and was still called the high priest, like here in John 18, 13, he's called the high priest. So what you need to understand about this is the high priest was really more of a puppet of the Roman Empire. Caiaphas, you know, was sort of bought by the Romans saying, hey, we want peace with you Jews. So Annas, we're not sure we like you. You're benched, your son-in-law. We like Caiaphas, he's working with us, the Romans. And so it was kind of a corrupted political thing. The high priest Aaron and his sons of the Old Testament wouldn't even recognize Caiaphas as a legitimate priest. They would have said, yeah, he's a politician, not a priest at all. So now we see here in verses 12 through 14, we start to touch on the trial, that he would be put on trial. One of the things I want you to see and be reminded of is in John chapter 18 is the six trials of Jesus. And it's important to kind of see those. Not all the gospels record all of them, but the six trials of Jesus, if you're kind of wanting to remember, the first of the trials, we had the Jewish trials. And the first one would be before Annas the high priest, the second one before Caiaphas, and then the third one before the Sanhedrin. And there's the scripture references for you. By the way, if you're wondering about the slides that I put on here, they're all available on our website. If you go to Eighth Greek's website and this teaching, there's a little PDF you can load of all these things, because I notice people taking pictures of the screens and stuff. You can still do that if you want, I suppose, but these are all available for you online. But then the Roman trials, because remember the Jews lost the scepter of power, we talked about that on Sunday, so there had to be Roman trials. But the first one would be before Pontius Pilate, part one, then in front of Herod Antipas in Luke 23, and then before Pontius Pilate, part two, where he would finally be taken to the cross and crucified. So the thing is, basically all of these, you might call them kangaroo courts, which is more of a unfair trials. They were going through the motions of trial, but it was more of a mob mentality. And it was really, they already made their decision of what they were gonna do. The trials really meant nothing. They were just looking for ways to convict an innocent Jesus. Why were there so many trials, you say, Brett? Why didn't they just do one kangaroo court instead of six? I think one thing is you have to realize what Jesus went through for you as a sinner, first and foremost. But also I think it was to show how innocent Jesus really was. We're gonna see in the narrative of all the gospels, how many times did they say, I find no fault in this man. What did this guy do? We'll even see that tonight. So it was a corrupt priest system. And there were so many things. Did you notice we've already got illegal stuff happening? Did you know, this is something you may not know, but it was illegal to bind a prisoner before he was condemned in court, unless there was a resistance to the arrest. That was a law back then. And what did they do? Jesus shows up and willingly presents himself. Don't take my disciples, but here I am. And he went willingly, but they bound him up, it says here in our text, which is actually, if you know the laws of that time, that was unlawful. It was also illegal. I'm gonna give you a bunch of stuff here. It was illegal for judges to participate in arresting of the accused. But we see in the gospel narratives, the judges of those trials were part of the arresting as well. No legal transaction, including a trial, could be conducted at nighttime. That was illegal. Jesus will actually call them out. Why do you come at night? I was in the daytime. I was there preaching boldly and you guys didn't come and get me then. Why are you here at nighttime? That was because Jesus is acknowledging what they were doing as illegal. The arrest was effected through a traitor. Here's an interesting one, and it's kind of a legal jargon, but acquittals can be pronounced on the same day. All other verdicts require a majority of two and had to come on a subsequent day. In other words, the two witnesses thing had to happen, but there had to be space between the first witness and the second. They didn't do that as well. No prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. In Matthew 26, 63 through 65, they accused Jesus based on his own claims, which would break their laws. One more, would be the duty of the judge to see the interest of the accused that they were protected. And there was no judge protecting Jesus at all, but with very clear objective. There were more than 25 laws broken, those that are like legal experts of first century law of the Romans and the Jews. 25 plus laws were broken in these kangaroo trials, these courts of Jesus. They were willing to do anything basically to send Jesus to the cross. Well, that brings us to verse 15. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, this is something we forget about. We all know, Simon was there warming his hands by the fires of the enemies as they were trying Jesus. But in John's gospel, we learn that there was another disciple there. Which one was there? Well, let's read on. So verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went with Jesus to the palace of the high priest. But Peter, it says, stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So who was this disciple? There's two schools of thought. People think it's John. And one reason why we think it's John is, did you notice in the Gospel of John, he doesn't really name himself. He always talks in like a third person. The other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved, yours truly, he didn't say that part, but he did say the disciple Jesus loved. John never really names himself. That's something we see several times in the Gospel of John. So that some say this is him. He was there, which begs the question, how did John know the high priest? That's an interesting question. And there's all kinds of speculation. In fact, the speculation goes really far, they believe that John's dad had a fish market in Jerusalem, the sons of Zebedee, and that John would bring fish from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then they would sell in the market there. You think, well, that's so unlikely. Come on, did they know John because he sold fish from Galilee? But when you go to Israel, one of the things you're really stricken with is how tiny everything is. And you start to realize people knew each other. Like it's really not that big a deal. It's not, all of Israel's smaller than Oregon from I-5 to the coast. Like it's not a big land. And, people knew each other. And especially in the low population time of that, it is possible that John knew the high priest because of Zebedee's fish market. Now you say, Brett, do we know if there was a Zebedee's fish market? There's writings about this. I know it sounds goofy. There is a Zebedee's fish market in Jerusalem today, which makes it seem cornier to me, the whole idea. And you can get this fish from Sea of Galilee from Zebedee's fish market. But some say that was actually a thing, and that's how John knew. The other person some scholars suggest let Peter in as a disciple wasn't one of the 12, but could have been, some say, Nicodemus. And if you remember, Nicodemus does become a believer, and he is part of the Sanhedrin, and he was probably there that night. And so maybe it was that disciple, even though he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. So you can do your own research on that and figure it out. But basically, verses 15 and 16, they let Peter in to the place. And this is where Peter is now set up to fail. Verse 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. We talked about how, this is the points of compromise. You know, one minute you're standing with Jesus, next minute you're saying, I will never betray you and I'll be with you all my days. And then before long, you're warming yourself at the enemy's fires. And this is the place where Peter finds himself. Verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. That's his teaching. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So Jesus, they were supposed to have witnesses of what Jesus said, but they're asking him, what did you say? And Jesus is saying, you're supposed to get the witnesses here. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Interesting that Jesus is hit in the face with an open palm of a guy, probably slaps him across the face. And this is where the torture begins. This is where Jesus starts to feel pain. This is where you wonder if the disciples are like, oh man, this is getting serious now. He's not gonna just slip out of this one like he did before. Like it makes you wonder what everybody's thinking, but the torture begins, first physical hit on Jesus, but Jesus is calm. He went there willingly and he knew everything that was gonna happen to him. Verse 24, now Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter, verse 25, stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it. Here's where the second of denials. In verse 25, when he says he denied it and he said, I am not. Do you get a sense that Peter just wasn't thinking? I don't think Peter thought, I'm gonna deny Jesus three times, even though Jesus told him that's what's gonna happen. But I think Peter's doing the thing that he thought, I would never do that. So when it happens and he's now suddenly, it's a knee jerk of self-preservation. This is what can happen to you and I if we're not resolved to know what to do when we're confronted. There's something wise about the person who thinks, what if somebody comes up and says this at work? What if they say, I want you to use my pronouns. Do you have an answer for that? Have you thought through as a Christian what you're gonna say when that happens? Because if you don't, you're just gonna probably default to what everybody wants you to say and what'll keep you out of trouble. But is it really the right thing before God? That's the question you have to ask yourself. I don't think Peter premeditatively, I'm gonna deny Jesus. I think he just thought, oh, I would never do that. Dismissed Jesus' words about that. And now he's just on a rampage saying what they want him to say. Oh, I don't know, I am not. one of the disciples. Now, this is where John gives us some interesting information in verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Yeah, you saw him and you felt him, Malchus. This is the one that chopped off your ear. Now, you got to remember, it was probably dark in the garden, and maybe it was, you know, and if Peter did hack him from the back, Malchus probably didn't even have a chance to see who did it. Like, there's some interesting things about this, but, you know, Malchus is there saying, man, aren't you one of the guys? I'm all ears. I'm listening here. sorry, these are irresistible jokes, but Malchus doesn't recognize Jesus, the one that cut off, and Peter, pardon me, doesn't recognize Peter, the one that cut off his ear. Then Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. I kind of wish this would happen to you and me. Every time you say something that you shouldn't have said, that'd be great if you had that little test. You know, somebody talks to you at work and, you know, use the proper pronouns. And you just kind of say, oh, he, they, them. That'd be great. I think Peter's got a benefit here because suddenly now he's realizing, oh, this is exactly what Jesus said. There's an old blues song, Did You Hear the Rooster Crow? And I think it's a good old song. I wish we could hear that when we're saying stuff that we shouldn't. But, you know, blatant hypocrisy here, as we see verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. See the hypocrisy here that we see? It's the height, really, of hypocrisy. So by the way, don't let that happen to us. You know, we're here at church, so we're going to be really well-behaved, but we're going to go out somewhere else and party animal, you know, do our sinful stuff. That's what these guys are all about. But verse 29, it says, then Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? So what's going on? They lead, you know, from Caiaphas's house to the hall of judgment, which is where Pontius Pilate is. Now, one of the things I love about this is Pontius Pilate's brought up here, and I have to give you my Pilate rap because I think this is such a great thing. Until the 1960s, the pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors of universities, Christian and secular, said Pontius Pilate was an invention of the Bible. He really didn't exist. He was just a figment of the gospel writer's imagination. There's no historical record of anyone named Pontius Pilate in the Roman Empire. And they said that for centuries, actually. But what was so great is in Caesarea, this is the Caesarea Maritima, where I take Athey Creekers. This is one of the first days of our tour because we land about 10 miles from here in near Tel Aviv. But this was the Caesarea of the Romans, where the Herod was there, and there's a hippodrome where this is a hippodrome like a Ben-Hur, you know, horse or you know chariot race arena, just like the Ben-Hur one. But here's some Athey Creekers. We're all just kind of cruising around. But I got to do some Bible teaching here. But one of the things when they were digging up this theater was preserved beautifully. This is where Paul preached, actually, in that theater. But one of the things they unearthed at Caesarea Maritima was this stone here. This is a replica of the stone. I'll show you the real one in a second. But this is a beautiful replica of the stone that basically says it was Pontius Pilate who was ruling the governor at that time. And it even dated it there in the Latin and what have you, which is so cool. Now you say, So what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, when they found this stone, it proved not only the date and the timing of Pontius Pilate. This is the one that's in the Israel Museum, the real one they found in Jerusalem. It's in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, which is pretty cool. So Pontius Pilate asks, what was his crime? Now we have Pontius Pilate on the scene there in verse 29. Their answer, listen, if he didn't do anything, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Check it out, verse 29. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Does that seem suspicious? That sounds like government today. Like when they answer, but they don't answer, they give you like a non-answer of something that's supposed to be an answer. This is like what we hear every day today in politics. We wouldn't have brought him here if he wasn't guilty of something. Yeah, but what's he guilty of? And then verse 31, then Pilate said unto them, take ye him, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. We did this on the weekend services. Why crucifixion? And we spent a whole Sunday morning talking about that. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Why did Jesus ask this? I think he's possibly still pointing out how all these trials are shams. I think that when you kind of measure out Jesus' words here, his words really do reveal the hypocrisy and the poor evidence and all the wackiness of the trial. Everything Jesus is saying is really a perfect defense of his own. So he's saying, where did you hear all this? Did you hear it from me or did you hear it from other people? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Like Pontius is like, I don't know what you Jews are all up into. You know, Pilate, remember, he's in a pickle. We've talked about this in previous studies. He'd already had two massive strikes against him politically. The Romans were saying, you got one more strike and you're gonna be, you know, banished. Like that, there's a history here that others write about that's kind of interesting. Pontius Pilate, he does not want more trouble down here in Judea. Secular historians, there was never a man who ruled named Pontius Pilate. Well, now, since the finding of that stone, we have all kinds of interesting records that have popped up in archaeological digs and in ancient writings that tell us about Pontius Pilate. So they were wrong on so many areas. But one of the things we've learned about Pontius Pilate since then is that he was in big trouble. Pilate says, your people, the Jews, brought you here. Verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, art thou a king then? You know, Jesus's kingdom, Pilate's kind of like confused. Are you a king? Should I be worried? Are you up an uprising? Like, you know, they're saying you're calling yourself a king. Now, one of the things we know is Jesus's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Romans 1:17, jot that down next to when Jesus is talking about his kingdom here, because that's where it says, for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's this mysterious kingdom that's not of this world. To be a part of the kingdom of God, of Christ, is to believe in the king of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. And you might even say, that's why Pontius is like, I don't see any fault with this guy. He's not talking about an uprising kingdom against the Romans or even against the Jews. He's saying his kingdom's not of this world. So the idea of that is Jesus is saying, I'm the king. You acknowledge me as king. You submit to me as king. Live a lifestyle that's congruent with the king. But it's a future literal kingdom that's gonna happen when Jesus comes in his second coming. But his first coming was a spiritual kingdom, not of meat or drink, literal stuff you can touch or feel, but it's of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's also here now, Luke chapter 17, jot this down in your notes, verses 20 and 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Like Jesus had a lot to say about his kingdom, but you have to think heavenly, spiritual. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that. Or 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells you and me, now we are ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. I hope you're a good ambassador for Christ's kingdom. We pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. So this is an important thing. So Pilate therefore says, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, verse 37, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Jesus just said something powerful. But look what Pilate says. In verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Jesus talks about himself as truth, and he says, "Yeah, what is truth?" And he walks away. I don't think Pontius Pilate's really interested in the truth. Sadly, there's a lot of people that are like that. But Jesus would declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Well, but verse 39, "But you have a custom," Pontius said to the Jews, "that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then they cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And we also know he was a murderer from other gospel accounts. In fact, if you go to our Matthew account of this and Luke account, there's a much greater detail on Barabbas and was it Barabbas or Jesus. It's an interesting thing that they chose the innocent Jesus. Barabbas Jesus was his name, the other guy, both named Jesus. One was a sinner and deserved death, and one was innocent and was the Messiah. Their choice was Jesus. They chose to crucify him. And we'll see that as we pick it up in chapter 19 next week. So there it is. Let's pray. Lord, this story is so profound that God becomes a man and then is tried in the goofy kangaroo courts of the Romans and of Jews. And yet you willingly took that pathway to drink the cup of suffering for us. I pray that as we go away from chapter 18 tonight, that we'd just be really thankful for what you did for us. You could have just been done with humanity, done with the earth, and shined us all on, but I'm so thankful that you loved us that much, that you would send your son to die on the cross, and that your son would be willing to do that. May we understand the gravity of that when we study these chapters in John. So as we go our way tonight, would you just bless each person? May your words stick in our hearts and our minds and have memory to remember and retain what you've taught us in the scriptures tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.